The headlines: Iran's leader says the Hajj pilgrimage is a global issue that aims to enhance Muslims' unity in the face of arrogant powers. Iran and Russia sign an agreement that will speed up the construction of a transit railway connecting southern Asia to northern Europe. Several Palestinians are injured in yet another Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says the goal of Hajj is to promote Islamic unity against oppression and arrogance. Addressing officials and a group of pilgrims, Ayatollah Khamenei described Hajj as the most important ritual. He said the occasion is a practical manifestation of Islam's opposition to geographical, racial, class, and other distinctions. This at the time, the leader added, when the self-proclaimed civilized countries are still struggling with black and white as well as European and non-European racial bias. Ayatollah Khamenei noted that Muslims perform their Hajj rituals like they are from one race and nationality. Some 89,000 Iranians are set to travel to Saudi Arabia this year to perform the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Iran and Russia finalized an agreement for the construction of a mega railway project that connects the two countries via Azerbaijan. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi was present at the deal signing ceremony held in the capital, Tehran. Raisi hailed the construction of the Rasht-Astara railway, calling it an important project which will benefit both countries. Russian President Vladimir Putin joined the ceremony virtually. He also emphasized the significance of the project and promised that Moscow would put all efforts to complete it. The Rasht-Astara railway will complete a south-north corridor that connects southern Asia to northern Europe and will have a leading role in facilitating transportation and transit. Journalist and political commentator Fred Weir joins us now from Moscow. Mr. Weir, give us your thoughts on this recent deal signed between Iran and Russia.
This north-south transport corridor is potentially a really big deal. It would enable ships, in fact, if it's completed, to get all the way from India, it would enable a rail link up into Russia, and from there along Russian railways east and west to China, to Europe. It's a huge project, and it's it would be like a major competitor to the Suez Canal. It's been on the books, sort of in partial construction, for about 20 years. But this is the last leg, this railway. I think it's 150 kilometers or so. And it's been stalled for some time. It's difficult terrain there in northern Iran along the Caspian coast, but also it needs financing. And it's suddenly become very important to Russia because of the Ukraine war and factors like that. It's Russia's isolation. Russia wants to develop alternatives for Russia's economy and its future. And therefore, I think Putin has weighed in. I think Russia will provide the necessary financing. So in 2 or 3 years, we may actually see this project come to fruition.
And also, you mentioned, Mr. Weir, about the importance to Russia. There's also the issue of bringing closer Eurasian ties and issue of de-dollarization, which this could help in that regard. Tell us more about that.
Well, of course, it has huge implications for political unity down there. You're down there. So in Eurasia, it certainly there are obstacles. Armenia, Azerbaijan is one obstacle to completing this project, the geopolitical situation. But in general, the trend in Eurasia is toward more unity, more economic integration. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization is growing very fast. And so these links that sort of avoid the West, avoid the Suez Canal, avoid all that, but become internal links for Eurasia, will have great implications for not only political unity, but economic integration. It's really, on principle, a huge deal. But we're not, let's be clear, we're not celebrating its completion at this point. It's still a work in progress. But one major hurdle seems to be overcome today.
Thanks a lot, Mr. Weirfred. We are journalist and political commentator joining us from the Russian capital, Moscow. Elsewhere, Israeli forces and settlers have raided an area near the occupied West Bank city of Nablus, injuring several Palestinians. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, joined us earlier with the details.
This morning, dozens of Israeli settlers raided the eastern part of the city to storm Joseph's tomb, Qabr Yusuf. This site that is considered very sacred by the Israelis, and that they are not allowed to enter it because it's inside the city of Nablus. It's surrounded by Palestinian neighborhoods. However, they raided this site, of course, under protection from the Israeli military, who also were there with their guns and raided the site as well to make sure that the settlers are protected and safe. Clashes erupted between Palestinian fighters and Israeli forces during the raid. At least six Palestinians were wounded by the fire of Israeli forces. Five others sustained injuries as they fell down while they were, attacked by the Israeli forces. The Palestinians say that they will do their utmost in order to make sure that the settlers will not again enter the Joseph's tomb that is sacred by the Palestinians and Muslims as well. The Israeli forces had also set, a number of checkpoints around the city of Nablus.
Israelis are racing to obtain passports as the regime's recent bloodshed in the Gaza Strip and Palestinians' retaliatory strikes has caused havoc among them. Israel's interior minister has called the situation a passport crisis, with reports suggesting a major logjam of people applying for or renewing passports. It has prompted the regime to launch Operation Passport Marathon and create appointment-free passport counters, which will be operating for a month. On the first day of the operation alone, over 6,000 passports were issued. That's according to official figures. Israeli media claim the surge in passport demands is due to the backlog caused by the COVID-19 pandemic. But a survey conducted last year showed Israelis are becoming more and more worried about their future. That's due to the growing might of Palestinian resistance forces, a cost of living crisis, and the power struggle inside Israel. The North Korean leader has accused the United States and South Korea of escalating confrontational moves, saying Pyongyang reserves a right to self-defense. Kim Jong-un made the remarks while inspecting the country's first military reconnaissance satellite. North Korea says it has built the satellite but is yet to launch it. During the inspection, Kim urged officials to speed up preparations for the launch. North Korea has unveiled a number of military capabilities in recent months. Those include new, smaller nuclear warheads, a nuclear-capable underwater attack drone, and an intercontinental ballistic missile capable of striking anywhere in the U.S. The hyped-up military activities come amid U.S. and South Korean military exercises, which the North says are rehearsals for a, quote, all-out war. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau says his country is ready to partner with South Korea to defend it against North Korea's nuclear and missile threats.
Canada is committed to supporting the Republic of Korea's efforts towards a denuclearized, peaceful, and prosperous Korean Peninsula. We will continue to call on North Korea to return to dialogue and diplomacy.
Addressing South Korea's parliament, Trudeau also urged North Korea to abandon its weapons programs and resume denuclearization talks. He said Canada is committed to increase military engagement to fend off threats to regional security. He said Ottawa is ready to boost partnership with Seoul on critical minerals and clean energy projects as well. Trudeau arrived in Seoul on Tuesday. This is the first visit by a Canadian leader in 9 years. Trudeau has just held talks with South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol. Independent political analyst Andrew Loing joined us from Hong Kong with his take on Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau's visit to South Korea.
The Canadian dimension is very, very new because Canada is not always playing a key part in this confrontation with North Korea. So this sudden activism on the part of the Canadian Prime Minister hides something much more important. And the greater importance resonates with the historic kind of friendship between South Korea and Japan. The two countries, again, never saw eye to eye for a long, long time. And now, with the emergence of a Western-friendly prime minister in South Korea, the two countries, both Japan and South Korea, seem to be seeing things on all fours. And then what cements all this together is China. So you can see that the China is now the hidden agenda, and what the United States wants the South Korea to form closer ties with Japan, Canada playing an important role to be on good terms with South Korea, and also on developing military kind of associations, is a plot to bring NATO, a kind of Asian version of NATO, to the Pacific to contain and confront China. Of course, the North Korea is still the problem, but it's not the biggest problem. Because, there, as I said, North Korea has been with us for a long, long time.
Former British Prime Minister Liz Truss has urged the UK government to get tough with China over some issues, including Taiwan.
Recently, there have been too many mixed messages from the free world. We need to end that ambiguity. This is because there are still too many in the West who are trying to cling on to the idea that we can somehow cooperate with China on issues like climate change as if there's nothing wrong.
Truss, who was on a five-day visit to Taiwan, called the self-ruled island the world's most consequential place. She also criticized her successor, Rishi Sunak, and other Western governments for their idea of cooperating with China in different fields. China has decried Truss's Taiwan trip, calling it a dangerous political show which will harm Britain's interests. Tensions between China and the West, the U.S. in particular, has risen over their growing military and political support for Taiwan. Beijing regards the island as its own territory under the One China policy. China often conducts military drills around the island as a warning to Taiwan's separatist forces and their collusion with external powers. Well, the future of grain supply from Ukraine remains ambiguous as a pact between Moscow and Kiev on exports is coming to an end. The UN says the last ship is due to leave a Ukrainian port before the deal expires on Thursday. Officials from Russia, Ukraine, Turkey, and the UN met in Istanbul last week to discuss the deal, which allowed Kiev to export its agricultural products through the Black Sea amid the war. The two warring sides signed the deal brokered by the UN and Turkey in last July to help tackle a global food crisis. It has been extended twice, but Russia says it will not accept another extension unless Western sanctions against it are removed. Moscow argues that the restrictions on payments, logistics, and insurance have hindered its exports of food and fertilizer. The grain export through Black Sea has faced many challenges since the Russian military offensive against Ukraine. The EU's spring 2023 economic forecast predicts subdued growth across the 27-country bloc, but suggests there are mounting risks to financial well-being. The ongoing conflict in Ukraine has again been singled out as a particular concern. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Industrial production in the EU's top economy, Germany, has suffered an unexpected decline. It's bad news for the entire bloc. However, a forecast published on Monday suggests the EU's economy is set to grow modestly. But downside risks are also growing.
Russia's war of aggressions against Ukraine continues to cast a long shadow of uncertainty over the economy.
Grants to help struggling EU firms will soon be withdrawn, Eurozone finance ministers announced on Monday.
Companies that are receiving support will have to look at how they can support their own long-term viability.
A growing number of people are reaching the conclusion that the West could have prevented the war in Ukraine through constructive dialogue with Russia. The cost of living crisis resulting from the conflict is taking its toll.
It's time to be talking about peace, not about weapons or providing more financial aid to the war.
If the parties could come together and agree a peace, that would be wonderful, but you know, I'm not sure that's happening, right?
Apparently, financial markets are looking on nervously because so many things have been impacted by the war. A conference in Brussels on Monday heard that cracks are showing in the EU with respect to the war in Ukraine.
The Europeans have been united, but they need to be much more united.
Trade union members across the EU point out that wages are not keeping up with inflation as the bloc continues to spend billions of euro on arming Ukraine. Therefore, they suggest the onus is now on Western leaders to bring about de-escalation as a matter of urgency. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Ecuador's President Guillermo Lasso has asserted his innocence over corruption charges at an impeachment trial being held in the country's parliament. Lasso, accused of being aware of an embezzlement scheme and contracts of the state-owned oil transportation company, but he did nothing to stop it. His opponents say the scheme cost the country millions of dollars in losses. The president has, however, denied any wrongdoing, arguing that the alleged embezzlement occurred before he took office. While making his defense, Lasso referred to the charges as unfounded and accused his opponents of creating a fictitious situation. He also called on them to jointly work toward maintaining the country's security. Lawmakers are expected to vote on Lasso's impeachment over the weekend. 92 votes in the 137-member assembly are needed to remove him, but the president could preempt the vote if he decides to invoke a constitutional clause referred to as two-way death. This would see Lasso resign, triggering snap elections for both the presidency and the National Assembly. This is the second impeachment proceeding against the president since he was sworn in May 2021. Last year, Parliament failed to garner enough votes to make it to the trial stage. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyah on April 18th, 2023. In my opinion, it was good to see you mentioning the names of the late Shahid Mutahhari, Shahid Beheshti, and the late Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, and others like them. Their books are good. The experiences that our youths have had are also good. Now, let's say, for example, that a young Basiji near Tehran, such as Shahid Mustafa Sadrzadeh, is active and making an effort. A couple of books have been written about him that I have read. In these books, you see how much he strove to work hard and move forward. We should see these things and move forward. This was the first point that I wanted to make. I would like to say a few things about university students. I must talk about this quickly so that we can cover everything. The first point is this. You need to know that this is my definite opinion. The student activities, like the students themselves, are an opportunity for the country. Some people might feel threatened by some of the student activities or any kind of activity. Of course, healthy activities. I will talk about some of the problems with these soon. They are mistaken. Student activities are an opportunity for the country. The demands of students are an opportunity. A student's language is an opportunity.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The sense of responsibility that students feel with regard to the events taking place in their country is an opportunity. The fact that you put in effort to come here with exuberance and excitement, and you cite such and such problems, this is an opportunity for the country. This is something valuable for the nation. The enthusiasm that the student community and young students have for solving problems is an opportunity. The sensational presence of students in various events, whether in natural events or in political events such as the Quds Day March, the walk of the 22nd of Bahman and the like, are all important opportunities. The opinions expressed regarding political matters, economic issues and some decisions, these are opportunities. These opinions are opportunities. I'm not saying they are correct. Pay attention to this. Some of them may be correct, others may not be. But the act of expressing your opinion and thinking about a problem, this is an opportunity for the country. Of course, it is possible for there to be damages associated with it. Student activities should not suffer from deviations. Be careful.
I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Gaza Strip, and yet again, another Israeli deadly aggression on the blockaded territory that finally ended following an Egypt-brokered truce on Saturday. The five-day onslaught claimed the lives of over 30 people, including women and children. The Palestinian fatalities included several Islamic Jihad commanders. Khalil al-Bahtini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Ez-Zeddin, a spokesperson for the Islamic Jihad, who also managed retaliatory operations in the West Bank and Gaza, and Jihad al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council, were all among those assassinated along with their families. A total of 51 Palestinian houses were completely destroyed, while about 1,000 others were damaged, prompting many people across Gaza to become homeless.
Now we are homeless, so we have no choice but to sleep on the street. Everything of us is ruined. I am worried about my children and other family members.
I demand compensation following this ceasefire because we are living on the streets now, no house or anything. My children and their children have no home. We are all left with nothing.
The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war in 2021. The carnage was to the extent which drew reaction from the United Nations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza as unacceptable. The UN chief also called on the Israeli regime to immediately stop the bloodshed. Guterres said Israel must abide by its obligations under international humanitarian law, including proportionate use of force and taking all feasible precautions to spare civilians and civilian objects in the conduct of military operations. The UN chief also censured the Israeli closure of Gaza border crossings, which prevented the entry of foodstuff, medical supplies, and fuel into the besieged coastal territory. The latest Israeli aggression on Gaza brings to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance groups have attained during the past several years. A joint statement by resistance factions in Gaza is a testimony to that. The statement said the retaliatory rocket attacks and the steadfastness of resistance fighters messed up the regime's calculations during the recent onslaught on Gaza. It added the new round of fighting with the occupying Israeli regime further strengthened the resistance front. The Zionist enemy mistakenly believed that the time was ripe for assassination of Palestinian resistance leaders, but it was a grave miscalculation. The umbrella group said that Israeli military officials had planned to wrap up the latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip in a very short span of time, but were stunned by the scope of resistance fighters' preparedness and rapid response to air raids. The groups warned Israel against the implementation of the policy of targeted killings, adding that resistance fighters have their fingers on the trigger and will not hesitate to respond in case the regime in Tel Aviv resorts to assassinations. But with Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 6,000 rockets toward the occupied territories, it seems that the power of Palestinian resistance has already done the job, creating fear and threat among Israeli authorities. With all the fuss about the Israeli Iron Dome, numerous Palestinian rockets managed to intrude into the airspace of the occupied territories and inflict their stated losses. The death of an Israeli settler as a result of those rocket fires during the recent conflict was an indication of that. What seems to be of very high significance is that assassinating Palestinian commanders will not bring security to the Israeli regime and instead will enhance the extent of resistance on the part of Palestinian factions and increase their resolve in the face of the Israeli atrocities. That not only will cost Israel a heavy price in case of any gross miscalculations, as resistance leaders have put it, but will undoubtedly challenge the existence of an occupying regime. The United States, and yet another example of racial discrimination. A video circulating on social media has showed a former U.S. Marine killing a mentally ill African-American homeless man by putting him in a chokehold on the New York City subway. The video shows a former Marine, identified as Daniel Penny, grabbing 30-year-old Jordan Neely around the neck while pinning him to the ground on a train in Manhattan. The medical examiner said Neely died from a compression of the neck. The incident happened on May the 1st. Witnesses say the African-American man was loudly complaining about being hungry and saying he was ready to die. They say the victim showed no behavior that was threatening to the subway passengers. Penny, 24, restrained him until the homeless man appeared to stop moving. Neely was taken to a hospital where he was later declared dead. Penny's lawyers said their client could not have known that his forceful actions, which were meant to subdue the mentally ill man, would lead to the victim's death. Penny, who had been questioned and released by police in New York on the day of the incident, later surrendered to police and was arraigned in Manhattan criminal court after prosecutors lodged criminal charges against him. Two other unidentified people, who were also seen restraining Neely in the footage, have yet to be charged. Neely's death sparked angry protests.
Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan!
A system that has been meant to destroy us. A system that didn't want to see Jordan Neely alive. Right. Let me be very clear. It failed no one. It did exactly what it was designed to do.
The demonstrators called Neely's death an act of lynching, likening it to the murder of George Floyd by white officers in 2020. The killing of the African-American man also drew reactions from some U.S. officials. New York City Mayor Eric Adams called the incident a tragedy that never should have happened. He pledged to do more to help people experiencing mental health crisis. The latest incident of racial discrimination in the U.S. comes as brutality against black people is happening at record numbers. Just to make that evident, 21 African Americans were killed by U.S. law enforcement officers only in January 2023. That already makes the year one of the deadliest ever so far for the African American community in the U.S. That includes the tragic death of Keena Darnell Anderson, who was tased by police officers in Los Angeles following a car accident. Those are only a few recent incidents of brutality of racial discrimination against blacks. The United States has a long history of such bias against people of color. One major example was a brutal killing of a 46-year-old black man named George Floyd, who died after a white police officer pressed on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest in May 2020 in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The death of the handcuffed black man triggered months of widespread protests, not only in cities across the U.S., but also other parts of the world. Those incidents come as African Americans and other ethnic minorities are often subject to harsh discrimination and racial profiling by white supremacists in the United States. One reason could be that U.S. politicians not only have failed to bring an end to racial profiling against the people of color, but at times have fanned the flames of hatred against them. That could clearly be seen when former U.S. President Donald Trump was in office. The former president numerously emboldened white supremacists with his racist remarks during his tenure. U.S. President Joe Biden, who took the helm in 2021, claimed to be a critic of racial injustice, but he also failed to eradicate racial discrimination in the country. With many arguing that America was built on slavery, it is not erroneous to claim that racial profiling against African Americans and other people of color is deeply rooted in American culture. Maybe that's why it is too early to think that putting an end to prejudice and racism in the U.S. does not seem to be happening anytime soon.
Shock and desperation. Children traumatized. Mothers losing their children. Israel claims it is not targeting civilians, but the injured and the dead tell another story. Like dead Palestinian girl carried by her father. With over 100 wounded, how many times will Israel kill civilians like women and children, yet claim it is targeting resistance fighters and leaders? When is it enough?
Are you ready to say enough is enough? As the highest authority responsible for the maintenance of international peace and security?
As of Saturday, May 13, Israel has so far assassinated 6 Islamic Jihad leaders, and it has stated it is after more blood. The killing machine has no mercy. One bombing operation involved 40 aircrafts and drones, courtesy of the United States. The incessant sound of drones creates a constant state of terror, panic, and anxiety among the 2 million people living in the Gaza Strip. Almazan, a human rights group based in Gaza, notes that between the years 2000 and 2023, at least 2,148 Palestinians, including 378 children and 86 women, were killed by Israeli drones. nearly 350 were killed inside their homes, including more than 100 children, underscoring the reality that there is no safe place in Gaza. And these are conservative figures. Resistance groups in the Gaza Strip have not stood idle. Palestinian factions like the Islamic Jihad said they are united in their joint response. Resistance factions have been relentless in their rocket attacks. Many have reached as far as Tel Aviv, or close to it, like the town, which claimed the life of one Israeli, injuring five others. Israel getting a taste of its own medicine. As a matter of fact, the resistance group's firepower has overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome system. In one tally, more than 500 rockets were fired at Israel. Of these, 368 rockets made it over the border, and 154 were intercepted by the so-called Iron Dome missile defense system. Simple math shows that this dome had a 30% success rate. And Israel better be careful. Reports indicate it has so far only hit Islamic Jihad targets. Israel knows that Palestinian resistance groups are believed to be capable of firing thousands of rockets, which could quickly exhaust Israel's Iron Dome anti-missile system. On top of that, Israel is unable to sustain prolonged disruption to its civilian economy amid widespread fear and panic among its population. Israel is now at its weakest. Regionally, it is isolated more than ever. Iran and Saudi Arabia's reconciliation have solidified the axis of resistance, especially after Saudi Arabia hosted Hamas recently and is warming up to Hezbollah. And from within, Israel is unraveling due to the revolt by Israelis against the judicial reforms. Protest now in its fourth month. There's growing consensus that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu launched the assault on Gaza to appease his fractious, extreme coalition, particularly Itamar Ben-Gvir, in order to distract from the protests. Yet Netanyahu may be risking it all when the Tel Aviv skyline is filled with too many rockets that would rain down and eliminate its presence on Palestinian land. The U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen urged Congress to raise the $31.4 trillion debt limit and avert an unprecedented default, saying that a failure to do so would have dire consequences. Yellen's comments come after she warned of an economic catastrophe if the U.S. fails to raise its debt ceiling in the coming weeks. She has also previously warned that the U.S. could fail to meet its debt obligations sooner than expected, and it may run out of measures as early as June 1. Yellen issued the latest in a series of increasingly stark warnings in remarks prepared for a press conference meeting in Japan with her counterparts from the group of seven G7 rich nations, as well as India, Indonesia, and Brazil. Yellen's comments came as a political stalemate over raising the debt limit was forcing the Treasury Department dangerously close to worst-case scenario, which is a potential U.S. debt default.
The notion of defaulting on our debt is something that would so badly undermine the U.S. and global economy that I think it should be regarded by everyone as unthinkable.
In order to avoid a default on the nation's debt, Congress must vote to either raise or suspend the debt limit before the Treasury runs out of emergency funding. But with only days left this month, time is running out to reach a deal. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. The last time this happened, the U.S. saw its credit rating downgraded and interest rates on its existing debt go up. Even if the nation avoids tumbling over the fiscal cliff, the U.S. economy could suffer.
They're doing to the best of my knowledge, what no other political party has done in the nation's history. They're literally, not figuratively, holding the economy hostage by threatening to default on our nation's debt that we've already incurred.
The debt ceiling is the maximum amount the U.S. government is legally authorized to borrow to meet its obligations. Many investors are bracing for the economic fallout of the deadline for the U.S. to raise the debt ceiling or default on its obligations. The U.S. government has run a deficit averaging nearly $1 trillion every year since the year 2001, meaning that it spends that much more money than it receives in taxes and other revenues.
Congress has told Treasury, you should pay our bills, you should pay our debt. But at the same time, it's told it, you can't borrow anymore to pay those bills and debt. And at the same time, Congress has authorized all of the spending that's being done. So the spending's going out the door. The bills are showing up at Treasury, and Treasury isn't getting enough revenue from taxpayers to pay the bills. And so there's a lot of hand-wringing over what Treasury should do.
Even short of a default, hitting the debt ceiling would stop the government's ability to finance its operations, including providing for the national defense or funding entitlements such as Medicare or Social Security. The default could cause the loss of 3 million jobs, add $130,000 to the cost of an average 30-year mortgage, and raise interest rates enough to increase the national debt by $850 billion. Meanwhile, the recent turmoil in the banking industry have concerned investors. In early May, officials closed San Francisco-based First Republic Bank, making it the third U.S. bank to collapse in the past 2 months. Most of First Republic's assets are being acquired by J.P. Morgan, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, whose clients were mostly from the tech industry, collapsed in March under similar circumstances. But they are not alone. The U.S. Federal Reserve has revealed that 722 banks reported unrealized losses exceeding 50% of their capital at the end of the third quarter of 2022. Those losses have occurred because banks bought lots of treasuries and bonds when interest rates were near zero. Now, as the Federal Reserve raises rates to combat inflation, the value of these bonds has declined.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: يا ابن آدم، ما كسبت فوق قوتك، فأنت فيه خازن لغيرك.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, O son of Adam, whatever you earn beyond your basic needs, you will only keep vigil over it for others.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this beautiful manifestation and this pure manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Of course, we understand and we know that Imam Ali alayhi salam was literally brought up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, because the Messenger of Allah brought up Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, we see that the universal persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, was truly something that can be called the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah. It is almost like a copy-paste process. So those qualities and attributes which made the Messenger of Allah who he was, whether it was honor or bravery or chivalry or altruism, generosity, forgiveness, mercy, compassion, care, affection, steadfastness, patience, of course, determination, firm will, all these different characteristics and attributes which were in the Messenger of Allah were passed on to his greatest and most perfect disciple, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam and the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah. Now, we find that in one certain place, the Messenger of Allah, of course, peace and blessings upon him, says that soon after my passing away, mischief and sedition and fitna will occur among you people from every direction. At that time, do not leave Ali alone if you look for salvation, for it is Ali who will distinguish between what is just and what is unjust. He will remove the dust of injustice from justice. So here, dear friends, again, we find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, is encouraging us to go towards the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, to the point where he is saying that it is Imam Ali alayhi salam who will be able to judge and distinguish and differentiate between those who are acting justly, those who are just, those who are promoting or loving justice, and those who are on the side of injustice, and those who are promoting injustice, and those who are themselves unjust. So here we have to understand that this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is truly this ultimate manifestation of truth and justice and the teachings of Islam and the Quran and the correct understanding of the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And so it is because Imam Ali alayhi salam's universal persona is so in sync and one with this reality and the essence of Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah and the Messenger of Allah, that His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, is able to distinguish between what is just and what is unjust, especially in a time after the Messenger of Allah left this transient abode for the eternal home, we find that there are great seditions and fitnas which occur. And of course, these seditions and fitnas confused a great many people. They didn't know what side to choose. But even before the Messenger of Allah passed away and he left this world, he told us that if you want to look for salvation, if you want to be on the side of the just and you want to be on the side of justice, then you must never leave Ali. And matter of fact, you must always be on the side of Ali. A very comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا.
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits his supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
All Muslims take pride in saying, oh, Ibrahim was a Muslim. What they don't want to know or notice in the Quran is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used another name also for Ibrahim alayhi salam. In Surah number 37, ayat 79 to 83, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the story of the Anbiya. He says, Salamun ala Nuhin fil alameen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his greetings to Nuh alayhi salam. Inna kadhalika najzil muhsineen. The way he delivered and rescued Nuh, he says, this is how we give the reward to the good doers. Innahu min ibadina al-mu'mineen. Nuh was from our believing servants. Summa aghraqna al-akhireen. And others who opposed him, we drowned them. So after Nuh, an important prophet, who is he? Ibrahim. So here, after saying Salamun ala Nuhin fil alameen, after sending his greetings to Nuh alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then describes this second important Nabi, and he says, Wa inna min shi'atihi la Ibrahim. And among the followers of Nuh, min shi'atihi, and one of those who followed after Nuh was Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. Of course, Ibrahim is not Shia Ali here, he is Shia Nuh. But the point is that the name Shia Muslim is not a bid'at. It is not something out of, you know, the alien world. This is not invention of the ulama. No, this comes from the name given to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Low to describe one of his important anbiya by the name of Ibrahim as a Muslim in one ayat and a Shia in another ayat.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Iranian culture and food.
Part 2.
Along with language, flag, religion, customs, traditions, and national arts, food and sofre are among the elements that define nations' identities. Food is a delicious part of culture of every nation and is a good measure to determine kindness, generosity, ethics, protection of environment and nature, and the type of its worldview. Iranian dishes have stories rooted in history.